Obadiah, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thyself thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. May God richly bless to us that section of Holy Scripture. Just a brief recap. Last week I gave an introductory address to this small prophecy. We went into the historical and geographical background of Edom and its people. It was a land which was first known as Seir and was the home country of the Horites, who were primitive cave dwellers. However, in the earlier days of Esau's history, he whose name was also Edom, together with his families, they moved into Seir, dispossessed the Horites of their land, and took possession. And they named that rugged country after Esau. They named it Edom, which was another name of that son of Isaac. Edom, or Esau, had a grandson who was appointed as one of the governing dukes. We referred to this scripture in the book of Genesis. And this grandson, who was a duke, his name was Teman. And one of the chief cities of Edom bore his name, as we saw on the map last time. Indeed, in later history, sometimes in the Bible, the land itself is referred to as Teman. And so we are to understand that Seir, Edom, Teman, and Idumea are one and the same country. We then went into the geography of that area, very mountainous, deep canyons, little fertile terraces upon the lower mountain ranges, pools and lakes in the hollowed out rocks which caught and stored water in the rainy seasons, which was used for drinking and for the irrigation of their very fertile little glens and terraces in the lower regions. And I described something of their cities, particularly Petra or Sela, the capital city, a city which was literally cut out of the rocks. It was a very noted pagan center with its theaters and temples and so on. It had a theater, I think I forgot to mention this last week, but it had a theater there which was capable of holding over 3,000 people. And that is some auditorium cut out of the rocks. The illustrations on the screen helped us to get a right understanding of all this. Only by seeing, as we did, can one really appreciate just what Edom was like. And then we moved on to examine the content of verse 1, which gives us the lead into the prophecy. Obadiah, the worshipper of God, which is the meaning of his name. And that is all we know of him. And he it is who reports what the Lord God says concerning Edom. Ambassadors are sent. Representatives from one nation go to conspire with another in order that they might join forces. This is the politics of nations. They join forces to get support before attacking. This was the idea here concerning Edom. But over and above the earthly ambassadors and the conspiracy of nations is God, who is over all, every time and in every instance. And so it was to be with Edom. Behind those who are to plot against the descendants of Esau is the sovereign commander of all things. He is directing the engagement. Arise, saith he, let us rise up against her, that is Edom, in battle. Now, this refreshes our mind on the backcloth to this whole prophecy. Now let us look into it in greater detail as we come to verse 2. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. In verse 1, which we looked at last week, the Almighty announces oncoming judgment. Now he commences to explain the grounds for his actions. And at this point, I must bring in other scriptures. For Obadiah is not the only one that mentions Edom, although his prophecy is taken up wholly with that little country. But we'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 49. And although Jeremiah was the prophet to Judah, yet he has much to say of Edom on times. Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 13. For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozra, and you remember that Bozra, Selah, and Teman were the three main cities, so it is Edom which is in focus here, named Bozra. Bozra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse. And all the cities thereof shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent unto the heathen. God repeats his vision to Jeremiah here, you see, saying, gather ye together and come against her and rise up to the battle. For lo, I will make thee small among the heathen and despised among men. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill. Though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. Also Edom shall be a desolation. Every one that goeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. We'll link with that some verses in the prophecy of Malachi, the last of the minor prophets. Malachi, in his first chapter, records this. Malachi 1, in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now there could be no doubt about the report brought to the land of Egypt. this rumor or this report, there could be no doubt. The language was clear and plain. Edom was doomed. But let us look deeper in verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? The root of Edom's sin was pride and envy. There was an inbuilt hatred to God's chosen race, and this resulted in great rejoicing on the part of Edom, any downfall which might overtake Israel. I brought to you that scripture last week when Judah was being attacked on one occasion, the city of Jerusalem. The Edomites came in and they encouraged the enemy. They said, raise it, raise it. This was the spirit which was harbored by the Edomites against Israel. They were a hard-hearted and inveterate people. A very small race. A very small race. To Israel, the descendants of Jacob, to Israel, the people that God loved, God had said to them, I have given to you the inheritance promised to your father Abraham. I have given to you the inheritance promised to your father Abraham. I have transferred the Idumeans to Mount Seir. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. To the one he gave a land flowing with milk and honey. The others he transferred to that territory which we saw on the screen last week, that rocky territory of Idumea or Seir or Edom. God had made them small, says verse 2 of our chapter. It was a very little country, rugged and wild in the main. Yet this people vaunted themselves. They had lived in this private little country, very private little land. There they developed their own culture. But in their privacy and in their culture, they had become a very arrogant race, arrogating to themselves very much more than what was right. Hence their pride. Now we know that pride in any shape or form is sin. It's one of the deadly sins that God hates. In any shape or form, pride is sin. But when it is seen in men of high rank, those who are of noble stock away back over the generations, and whose families have probably supplied key men in the nation, many of whom have done exploits for such to show admiration and pride, may be tolerable to us. Indeed, at a human level, we may even say that family has something to be proud of. We know what we mean when we talk in that way. But when we see ordinary people who have accomplished little, if anything, other than perhaps accumulating a bit of money, when they start social creeping, assuming an almost state of nobility, then that is detestable. And there is plenty of it today. The assumption of a position in society which is completely beyond their station. And this was just Edom's state. The Almighty says in verse 2, if thou didst but know it, Edom, thou art greatly despised. Whatever you think of yourselves, you're greatly despised. It was only in their own eyes that they were great. No one else thought so. Now, there is nothing contemptible in lowliness. Indeed, there is not. Nothing contemptible in lowliness. But when lowliness vaunts itself, pretending to be what it is not, then it is despicable. Then will such be despised. What a practical lesson there is for us in all this. Edom, it is the pride of thy heart which hath deceived thee. Now, what are you so big-headed about? You need to remember that you're but the sons of Esau. Very practical application there. Now, basically, Edom's trouble was this. That which lay behind it all, she was against the disposition of God's providence for her. The way in which God had dealt with her. To put it in everyday language, we should say they had a chip on their shoulder. That was their underlying trouble. Beneath the veneer of their pride and the way in which they vaunted themselves, their arrogance, there was this chip. The way in which God had dealt with them, as compared to the way in which he dealt with the sons of Jacob. God had so arranged in his sovereign plan that the sons of Jacob should become a great nation and inherit the land of promise. Whereas the sons of brother Esau, it was not so. God had made him small. That was the trouble. Small in numbers, small in territory, and small in honor. However, in their minority, in their very unique and private country, they had carved out their own little niche, and they prided themselves in their culture, their arts, theaters, their temples, and so on. They looked upon themselves as being very superior, and they prided themselves in their security. This was a great thing with them, their security. And their security lay not in military strength, rather was it in the very terrain and geography of their country. The lofty mountains, the vertical precipices, those high inland cliffs which we saw last week, the crags, the canyons, the innumerable caves, their capital city, with its houses, its theaters, its temples, and its governmental centers, literally cut into the rock, as we saw. We are impregnable, they said. We are impregnable. No one could find their way around our country. Anyone who is to come into our territory, they have to know the passes in every ravine. Any marauding soldiers entering our territory would soon find themselves in a gorge which was a dead end. Many of these gorges and ravines, they're cul-de-sacs. There's no way out. You have to know them. Any marauding soldiers here wandering around, they'll soon get into one of these cul-de-sacs. And all we have to do is to hold them And some of these ravines were only about 10 feet across. The maximum ones were about 30, so they were very narrow. All we have to do is to hold them into one of these dead-end ravines. And we attack from above. There they are. They can't get out. We attack from above. Or even the civilian population could deal with them. Hold them. They rolled in stones and boulders upon them. And it was sure and certain death, and there was no escape. Therein lay their strength. What is more, those who were not accustomed to that country would not exist in the intense, almost airless heat in those canyons. The Edomites would be in their cool rock homes, but to be traversing the ravines of Edom by day and not having access to the private water supplies would in itself be well nigh suicide. This was the reasoning of Edom. This is the way they thought. And in this they prided themselves. But, says the Almighty, in this you're deceived. In this you're deceived. It may have been that way in the past, but God was now at work. Therein lay the difference. Oh, in the past, yes, the enemy wouldn't bother with the Edomites. It would be suicide to enter their country. But now, Edom, you're deceived. I am at work. And God had sent out his ambassador. Nations were conspiring the one with the other concerning Edom. But there was a difference this time. In the great boardroom of heaven, in the eternal world, plans had been drawn up. Plans in which enemies would conspire upon earth, but the supreme being, the controller and director of the universe, would so order that Edom would be destroyed. Verse 4. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. The Edomites, as a race, were likened unto eagles. The reason being that the eagles are inaccessible. They build their nests high up upon rugged, jagged crags, sites which they instinctively know are beyond the approach of man. The eagle instinctively knows this. In the eyes of men in the past, the land of Edom may have appeared as an eagle's nest, inaccessible and perfectly safe. But how did God view their situation? How did God view it? Was difficult terrain an obstacle to the Almighty? Did he not create the mountains of Seir? Did not his hands fashion those ravines and crags? Were not those canyons and ravines of Teman his own handiwork? He knew every cul-de-sac, he knew every pass, he knew every rugged precipice. No difficulty to him. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, you're not inaccessible to me. And then in the middle of verse 4, the analogy changes. You are not only within my reach in your rocky fortress of Idumea, but even if you could set your nest among the stars, saith the Almighty, thence I will bring thee down. Reminded of the words of the psalmist, if I ascend up into the heavens, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. There is no escape when God puts forth his hand in judgment. No, you can make your nests far, far above the highest peak of Idumea in the mountains of Seir. If you made your nest in the stars, you're doomed, Edom. And from thence I will bring you down. This is poetical language, we know. Yet it is true. Indeed, though it be poetic, yet it is inspired. We find similar expressions elsewhere in Holy Writ. Think of the words of Job in chapter 20 and verse 6. Job 20 and verse 6. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. Concerning the prince of Babylon, in Isaiah 14 and verse 13, the prince of Babylon, this is what is recorded. Of him he said, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. No, saith the Almighty, you won't. In verse 11 of that selfsame chapter, thy pomp is brought down to the grave. That's your end, O prince of Babylon. And the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. The man that said in his heart, he will exalt his throne above the stars of God. God says, no, I'll bring your pomp down to the grave and the noise of thy vials. All your military bands, and all the rest of it, all the pomp and all the strength of Babylon, be brought down to the grave, and the worms will spread under thee, and the worms will cover thee. In the conclusion of this exposition this evening, in the moments that remain to us, in the conclusion, I am making spiritual application. For I am convinced that this is the lesson which must be drawn out. There are many today who profess the name of Christ. Many. And they profess the name of Christ upon the ground of perhaps church attendance, or having made perhaps some kind of decision, or the observance of ordinances. By these things, they assure themselves that they are secure. They convince themselves upon the ground of these things that they are secure. They have no fear of judgment and of hell. And they call themselves Christians. They are accepted by the churches as being Christians. Yet their lives bear no resemblance to the biblical pattern. They may well be religious, even giving themselves to prayer, fasting, almsgiving, and so on. Many there were like this in early New Testament history. And what did John the Baptist say to them? In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, O generation of vipers, who hath warned thee to flee from the wrath to come? how tragically possible it is to shelter behind religious observances, good works, yes, and even decisions and professions, when there is no true work of grace in the heart at all. In our beliefs and practices, our very own hearts can deceive us. Such is the deception. The human heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. And the old nature is not extracted from us at regeneration. The new life is implanted, but the old nature is still there, and the one wars against the other continually. We are still sinners, beloved. Saved sinners. We are still capable, we are still prone, indeed we still do sin. And our hearts are still deceptive. And such as are deceived are like the Edomites. The Edomites who dwelt in the rocks, verily believing that nothing could touch them. Yes, friends, all is well. All is well until God puts into operation his judgments. What then? What then? Have we not seen it over recent months as we've come to the end of Christ's Sermon on the Mount on Lord's Day mornings? For several months have we spent on those concluding verses. The false professors, they stand outside, they knock. They could list off a whole roll of things which they had done, and they'd done them in the Lord's name. All done in his name. Such is the deception. They went on gaily. Everyone looked upon them, being good men and women. They were all right until the door was shut and God's hand was put forth in judgment. Just like Edom. Were not those deceived professors outside? Did not the house on the sand collapse? Yes, and great was the fall of it. Great was the fall of it. They were so deceived, you see. It was so unexpected to them. And the spiritual lessons of these early verses of Obadiah perfectly harmonize with so much of the content of our Lord's great Sermon on the Mount. Scripture finds its place of link-up all along the line if it's interpreted perfectly. There's no loose ends. Every page of Holy Writ will find its point of dovetail. The Pharisees and religious folk of that day when our Lord was preaching, they had little, if any, humility. They were an arrogant people. They prided themselves in their manner of life, their good works and their outward show of religion inflated them. Their lofty deeds elevated them to a much higher level than the average person. Dwelling in the clefts of the rocks. That is the language used by Obadiah. And it was the same in our Lord's day. And it is just the same with vast numbers in Christendom today. They're Edomites. Though thou exaltest thyself as the eagle, thence will I bring thee down. Now, the analogies which are used in Holy Scripture are very interesting. Very interesting. The metaphors, the picture language which the Holy Spirit inspired men to write, they're most interesting. And they should always be carefully considered and examined within the context in which the Holy Spirit has set them. For they're often much more meaningful than may appear at first glance. So keep the the parable or the metaphor or whatever may be the illustration or the analogy, keep it within the context in which the Holy Spirit has placed it. We were dealing with builders on Lord's Day mornings some weeks ago. The builder on the sand, the builder on the rock, and so on. Well, that is to be kept, as we saw, within the context of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. In other parts of Scripture, you'll read of other builders, other men who built. Well, keep them within the context in which the Holy Spirit has placed them. And so here, we keep this analogy within its context. And then we shall see that there is much more in the analogy than perhaps we thought when we first read it. Pondering these Edomites and their pride and their deception, their false security and their arrogance, for that's the background, the analogy of the eagle becomes much more comprehensive. Much more. Yes, they build their nests on high, where they instinctively know that they're safe. Their nest is inaccessible. We saw that. But there's more in it. The eagle is placed against the background of the Edomites. Eagles are birds of prey. They're carnivorous. They feed on carrion. They may fly aloft. They do. My, they're high flyers. They fly aloft. But their eyes are ever downward. All the time. For they feed from the earth. However dignified, however elegant they may appear on the wing, yet they feed upon putrefying carcasses. Let Job bring forth his evidence concerning the eagle. And Job speaks in chapter 39 and verse 28. Job 39 and verse 28. She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. Where there's anything rotten, corrupting, there they'll swoop. That's where they find their food. And how many there are in Christendom who on occasions and before men, they're elegant birds. They fly with great dignity. When the occasion demands it, they fly aloft. They make quite an impression. But in reality, what are they? What are they? What do they feed on? What are their appetites? And after all their swelling words, maybe their profession, maybe their observance of ordinances, yet they live to gratify the desires of the flesh, and they feed upon the world and vanity. And well, too, does the Holy Spirit refer to their nest. Their nest. This is what Edom is set against. And the analogy takes on an ever deeper meaning. The worldling, the false professor, they center so much upon their nest. They toil for an ever-increasing standard of living. They're always aiming higher. They must improve their status. They look for every degree of security in this life. Yet what are they building? A nest of wood, hay, and stubble. And it's been constructed with much toil. Yet it will be destroyed at a stroke. Great will be the fall of it. Who shall bring me down to the ground, saith Edom, at the close of verse 3? Who shall bring me down to the ground, saith Edom, at the close of verse 3? I will bring thee down, saith the Lord, at the close of verse 4. I will bring thee down. Our time is gone. Here I break off today. May the Lord bless this word to us, to the end that in genuine humility we serve our God with fear and trembling, profession being matched with performance, the performance of true godly living. Amen. Hymn number 780. 780. My gracious God, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. 780. To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And amen.